I had this question asked of me. It was a theological question. It was asked, does God tempt us? Well, no, God doesn't tempt us, because James chapter 1, verse 13 says, God doesn't tempt anyone because God himself cannot be tempted because he's not tempted by evil, but we're tempted when we follow our evil desires. So, okay, if God doesn't tempt us, does God test us? Actually, yes, he does. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, God tested Abraham. So the question is, what's the difference between a temptation and a test? Not much. Actually, in the original language, it's the same word. So how come James says God doesn't you, and Genesis said God doesn't Abraham? What's the difference between The answer is a temptation is what Satan puts in your way to stop you. This is a barricade. It's intended to get you get up to it and you stop. This is a hurdle. It's intended you get up to it and you are able to jump over it, to step up over it, right? But what's the difference between this and this? Not much. They're about the same height, both made out of the same material. Somebody goes out and sets them in front of people. Not a lot of difference. The difference is in how you answer these three questions, whether what is put in front of you will be a barricade or a hurdle. What are the three questions? Well, time out just a second. I want to put these three questions in the backdrop of one of my heroes. This guy is like awesome. If you took Jason Bourne and combined him with Billy Graham, threw in a little Bear Grylls, you would get the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 29 of the story, he's barreling across Turkey and Greece from city after city, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And everywhere he goes, he preaches, and tons of people convert. And a few people get their nose bent out of shape. They beat Paul up, and he goes to another town. A lot of people hear the gospel, they convert, and a few people get their nose bent out of shape, and they beat him up again, from town to town. That's Paul's biography, and I bet it's not that different than yours. Paul had a clear mission that God called him to. That is, I like to say, to make Jesus famous. Pastor Don likes to say, my goal in life is to get to heaven, take as many people with me as I can. We're saying the same thing, different words. But the problem is, all of us, in this mission that God gives us, has things that are put in our way. Whether or not those become a barricade or a hurdle depends entirely on how you answer these three questions. Question number one comes from when Paul had to deal with criticism at Paphos. Paphos is a pretty big deal in the ancient world on the island of Cyprus. And the leader of Paphos, in fact, of the whole island, was a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus. I want to read a story to you from page 407, starting in the last paragraph of that page. If you have a Bible, you find the same story, same words, Acts 13, verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. Sergius Paulus, that was his name. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name meant, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" In other words, he got a good old-fashioned whooping. Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. What's that look like? It looks like nothing. I mean, literally, nothing. Next sentence. You're going to be blind for a time. Get it? Nothing. Not even able to see the light of the sun. Man, when you can't see the sun, you are stone cold blind. And you think, man, Paul was kind of in a snit, wasn't he? Striking people blind. Isn't that kind of mean? No. It was an act of compassion. How so? Remember when Paul was opposing the Christian church in Damascus? And Jesus confronted him. Jesus stopped him short and made him blind for 3 days. And it was that blindness that allowed Paul to come to the light. He just wanted to take this poor bar Jesus on the same journey that he went through. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I don't even play one on TV. But I do know this, that Paul had to deal with his own past when he struck Bar-Jesus blind. That poor guy, it goes on to say, he's groping around the room trying to get people to help him, and it's like a bad game of Marco Polo, man. Nobody wants to touch this guy. And Paul knows how he feels. And I think Paul had to deal with his own past in the face of Bar-Jesus' criticism of him. And if you're going to get past this barricade and turn it into a hurdle, then you need to deal appropriately with criticism. And the question is this: have you made peace with your past? See, for me, if you criticize me about something that's not even true, it's the water off a duck's back, man. I don't care. You can say, yeah, pastor, you're a drunk and you're a drug dealer. You know what? I've never been drunk in my life. I've never been stoned even once. You can say that to me all day long, doesn't matter. But if you were to sneak into my journal, if you were to read in my confessions, and you start sending me emails about that, that would sting. Because criticism only has the same power of what you criticize yourself for. And I know my own weaknesses. And if I haven't come to a place where I've dealt with my past, then there's no way that I can survive the criticism that other people throw at me. That's why week after week after week we keep preaching about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that through his blood your past can be forgiven. Because if you don't deal with that, then what you face, what Satan puts in front of you, is going to be a barricade and not a hurdle. You won't get past it. That divorce that you just keep beating yourself up over, that adultery, that indiscretion, that lie, that cheating, that stealing, that person's life that you ruined because of your own selfishness or ambition. Until you come to grips and make peace with your past, you're not going to have a lot of future in the ministry that God has called you to. And I know that your calling is different than Paul's. You're not going to be a missionary in Turkey or Greece, probably not. But your mission is identical to Paul's, to make sure that every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you've not allowed Jesus to forgive you, it's not likely that you're going to be able to extend that forgiveness to others. So when we preach the forgiveness of Christ, it's not an act of compassion. It's an act of mission, because dealing with criticism is mission critical. The second thing that Paul had to deal with was, oddly, success. So he travels through Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You could play dot to dot with them on the map in Turkey. They were kind of important cities in Paul's day, and he goes in there. The wild success. In fact, listen to a couple of excerpts from the story on page 409, the second full paragraph. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Skip down a couple paragraphs, chapter 13, verse 49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Turn the page, 410, right in the middle, Acts 14, 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Bottom of the page. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, Acts 14, 11. They shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down in human form." Dude, when people start saying about you, "You're a god," you're pretty good. And there's a backstory to this. When Paul preached in Antioch and so many people converted, the leaders got jealous of him. So he had to flee to Iconium. The leaders actually followed him there and joined the leaders in Iconium, and Paul's preaching again, very successful, tons of converts. You know what they do? Chase him out of town again. He goes down to Lystra. And before they can arrive at Lystra, Paul sees a lame guy in the city gate, and he heals him. I mean, miraculously, lame man turns Tigger. Bouncy, 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 bouncy. Fun, 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 fun. And everyone's going, wow, this Paul, he's an amazing guy. And they begin to worship him, as this passage says, as the god Hermes and his partner Barnabas. They called him Zeus. Now, there was a story in the ancient world among the Greek mythology. It went a little something like this. Once upon a time, in the land of the Lyconians, that's the same area here, the gods Zeus and Hermes decided to come down and test the Lyconians to see if they were good people or bad. They disguised themselves as paupers and went door to door, knocking on the doors, asking alms for the poor. Can you spare a bed for a pauper? And all of them, door after door, slammed the door in their faces till they got to the last house on the last street of the city. And it was an old man named Philemon and his wife Bacchus. They didn't have much. In fact, they had nothing. But they gave this couple of poor beggars their bed. And they felt like they needed to feed them, but they didn't have any food to give them. So they had a pet goose. Now, I know that sounds funny to you to have a pet goose, but goose are actually good watch gooses. You could try it. And so Philemon says, I need to cook my goose. It's kind of strange. But he couldn't catch the goose. He's an old man, so he's wandering around, and the goose is running around the house. Well, he can't get away from Zeus. He just grabs the goose and reveals himself as the great god Zeus. And Bacchus goes, oh, my goodness, these are gods here. And they said, yes, we are, and we are going to reward you. They built a temple. Instantly, miraculously, they built this temple and made Philemon and Bacchus the priest and priestess of the temple. And then when the sun rose over their new temple, they destroyed the entire city, every man, woman, and child. Now, everybody in Lystra knew this story. It was part of their, you know, native heritage. But they didn't really believe it was true. I mean, that's myths. But when Paul, like, actually heals a lame guy, they go, huh, what if it is true? Well, we don't want to make that same mistake twice. So they're going to make a sacrifice to Paul. But Paul doesn't believe in Greek mythology. He's a Jew. And when you try to worship a Jew, oy vey, he tears his clothes and says, don't worship me. I'm not a god. I'm just a man. And with great difficulty, Paul kept them from sacrificing to him. A couple days later, his enemies arrive. They have walked, get this, 100 miles on foot because they hate Paul that much. And he comes into a city where Paul's the hero and quickly turn the tide. How? Because in the ancient world, if you had power, that doesn't mean you're good. It just means you have power. And if Paul has miraculous power that is that strong, it could either be from God or the devil. And they convinced him that Paul was demon-possessed and that he was an evil man and he needed to be stoned. So Paul was stoned. Someone in the back just woke up. Dude, Paul got stoned? Dude, legalize it. No, it's a different kind of stoning. Not with a bang, with a bong. No, not with a bong, with a bang, sorry. They took stones and began to pummel Paul until he's laying in a puddle of his own blood. And when he's moving no more, they walk away. The Christians come around Paul and begin to weep over him until somebody saw him twitch and realized he's not dead. And they snuck him back into the city that night and saved his life the next morning. Here's how tough Paul was. He got up and walked about 15 miles to the next city he was going to preach. And I just think, what an amazing man. He had to deal with his success. Now, I want to peel away from the whole audience for just a minute and talk to a thin slice of you. It may not be all of you, but for those of you who would consider yourselves successful. Maybe you consider yourself successful because you surpassed six figures in your salary a long time ago. Or you're a woman who can wear jewelry that makes other women envious. Or a man who drives a car that makes other guys drool. Maybe you're a starter on the team or you get paid to play the game. You're that good. You're a published author or a noted speaker. If whatever way you measure success, you know something, that other people don't know. See, most of us look at success and we say, of course you have to pay the price before you get to success. And that's the question, right? Are you willing to pay the price for success? But my question is not just what happens when you get up to the hurdle, but what happens when you get over the hurdle. Now you're successful, there's still a price to pay in other people's envy. See, people are trying to sue you, not because you have guilt, but because you have cash. People are criticizing you, not because you've done something wrong, but because you're popular. Your success, like Paul's, is going to lead people to attack you, often unjustly. My question is whether you're willing to pay the price for that. Not in your vocation, that's your calling, but in your mission to make Jesus famous all around this valley. Because if you are successful, you have perhaps more opportunity than others to leverage wealth, resources, human personnel, to do things that would lift up the name of Jesus. Are you willing to sacrifice that? A promotion, some economics, some time, so that you would use whatever calling God has put on your life so that your mission could be accomplished. There's a third thing Paul had to deal with, and that's when he came to the city of Philippi. Paul had to deal with opposition. The city of Philippi is really it's a cool city. It was a military outpost, kind of a Roman colony, Rome away from Rome. A lot of ex-military there, a manly city to be sure. And who does Paul preach to? Some women down by the river. They were Jewish women, not enough men to actually build and run a synagogue. But Paul preaches to them with great success. And one of the gals, I got to tell you, she was all right. Lydia was her name, probably a widow, an independent businesswoman with some resources. She's the only person who ever won an argument with Paul. She said, Paul, you got to come stay in my home. Paul said, no. She said, yeah, you need to come stay in my home. And he did. So daily they were commuting from Lydia's house to the river, to Lydia's house to the river, and they picked up a following along the way. And one of the fans that followed was a slave girl, not very prestigious. Worse, she was demon-possessed. The demon allowed her the ability to foretell the future, and her owners were making buckets off of her. And so she's going along with Paul, and you might think she was cursing Paul. No, actually praising Paul. You need to listen to this guy. He is telling you a way to be saved by God. Paul didn't like it much. Neither would you if your best PR was a demon-possessed slave girl. Right? It'd be like me standing up here and some guy walking in, you know, just kind of like drunk off his gourd and going, you should listen to Pastor, is your name? Mark. He's fantastic. Security would usher him out. And some of you are thinking, he was a little too good at that. I'm not sure that's quite right. I don't want PR from someone like that. And so Paul turns around, finally gets tired of it and says, you, demon, out now. It's gone. Problem. As the demon left, so did her ability to predict the future. Problem. As the ability to predict the future left, so did her master's cash cow. And they grabbed Paul and they brought him before the magistrates in the agora. That's the center of town. That's where everybody shops. That's where college classes are held. It's everything. It's the social meeting place for everything, including the judgment seat. And you can go to Philippi today. You know exactly where the judgment seat is because it's the part that's raised up. And you step on that stone right before that bema, they call it, and you know you're standing on the very stone where Paul got beaten with rods. These rods are the thickness of a billy club at about this high so you can get a good swing on it. And Paul and his friend Silas were beaten to a bloody pulp. And then they threw him in stocks, clamped his legs together, and threw him into a dungeon. It was a cesspool down there, no bathroom facilities. He has a choice, if they gave him a choice. Do you want to be in the muck on your face or on your back that's just been beaten? And all night, Paul was there, had to be uncomfortable. And God showed up. Oh, not to release him. He showed up in an earthquake. I know that sounds a little bit strange, God and earthquake. The ancients, when we have an earthquake, we think, oh, it's a natural disaster. When the ancients had an earthquake, they said, oh, a supernatural message. God is going, I don't like what you're doing. So the magistrates in the middle of the night woke up by this earthquake and went, oh no, we put the wrong guy in jail and now the gods are upset. So as quick as they could the next morning, they go to the jail and they say to Paul, you're free to go. What would you do? Paul folded his arms, planted his feet, clenched his jaw and said, I'm not going anywhere. You are going to lead me out of here through the agora so that everybody knows that you were wrong and I was right. Well, why in the world should we do that? Because Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. Hello. If you're a Roman citizen and you get beat inappropriately, then the person who beats you will receive the same punishment that they put on you. These guys are quaking in their togas. This could not only affect them, but in fact, as leaders of the city, they could lose their rights, their legal rights of the entire city, including exemption from taxation. And if that happens, they are dead meat. Paul has them over a barrel. I mean, he has them. They have no other choice but to swallow crow and lead Paul out of the, okay, Paul, we'll lead you. And Paul's just out going, you see this? You see this? We are from God. They are not. And there was a meeting with the leaders of Philippi where they asked Paul, please leave our city. You're causing too much trouble for us. Please leave. And the Bible doesn't say this, but if I could just make a historical guess, I think it went something like this. I will leave your city as you've asked, but you need to know something. If you ever touch any member of this church, I'll be back. And they didn't. In fact, for the next 300 years, the church of Philippi, unlike other churches around, was virtually unmolested, so that in the year 342, we know it's that year because it's in a mosaic on the floor. In the year 342, it lists the very ruler of Philippi of that year when they built this massive church. It was an octagonal church with mosaic floors, with a marble pillar for the pulpit and a marble baptistry. There were people waiting in the wings until 312. That was 30 years earlier. The Emperor Constantine said, Christianity is now legal. And when the emperor gave the green light, Katie barred the door. All these people in Philippi, they were ready and unmolested. What Paul did in Philippi 300 years earlier prepared the way for centuries of Christians after him. What you suffer today paves the way. See, this isn't just a story of the Apostle Paul. This is what we can do, particularly those of you who consider yourself somewhat successful. Will you get over this last hurdle? When Paul dealt in Philippi with opposition, the question I need to ask is, will you fight with your rights? Not fight for your rights, but use the rights you have to fight for other people. I think you know this. The Church of Jesus Christ in our country, we're no longer the home team. You get that. When only a fraction of Phoenix is in church on any given weekend service, you know that we're no longer the home team. And I think I can date when we took the transition. I think it was 1962. When the Supreme Court in Engel versus Vitale voted 6-1 that the Bible could no longer be part of a public school curriculum. Now, whether that's right or wrong, I'll let you decide, but I think that was a line in the sand where the Supreme Court recognized that the Church of Jesus Christ, that may have had special privileges and special assumptions heretofore, could no longer say what we consider sacred text we can teach to your children if you disagree with us. So much so that Christians now are being bullied when the Bible is in any way brought into school. It's a true story from the Lookout magazine. It's a Christian publication. Last month, they reported about a first grade girl in North Carolina. She had written a poem to honor her two grandfathers who'd fought in the Vietnam War. The poem was to be read at a public assembly. One line of the poem mentioned God. And an atheist protection organization, they complained. And they actually got that sentence from a first grade girl taken out of the poem at a public assembly. Are you kidding me? Fact of the matter is, it is within that girl's constitutional rights as a student to express her faith in God. There is nothing illegal about that. In fact, students all over this country can not only express their faith in God, but did you know, as of last year, 500,000 students across America are studying the Bible as an elective in public schools across the country as a historical and literary textbook. My own son, who is a pastor down in Atlanta, Georgia, he has been asked by the middle school to teach an elective class on ethics to middle school students. God knows they need it. Using the Bible as curriculum. That is perfectly legal. So how can we be so bullied by some organization that starts saying separation of church and state? You know what the First Amendment is? Freedom of speech. Now, I realize that there's going to be more and more pressure put on the church, but it just sometimes doesn't make sense to me how much non-Christians can get away with when we can't even write a poem. For example, 1987, with federal funds from the National Endowment for the Arts, that's your federal tax dollars, put on an art exhibit. Among other exhibitions, there was a crucifix submerged in the artist's own urine. How can that be okay? And a poem by a first grade girl honoring her grandparents and God not be okay? Now, I'm not saying let's all go out and picket. Let's all go out and write your congressman. I'm not talking about being political at all. Frankly, I've never needed the United States government for permission or help in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I am suggesting is that we recognize that we're not the home team anymore. And we're going to need to do business more deliberately because of that. I realize that there's going to be more and more pressure put even on churches about freedom of speech under the banner of hate speech. And look, I've Googled hate speech in churches. I've seen the videos on YouTube. I am immensely embarrassed by that. That someone would use their status as a man or woman of God to spread venom and hate on people who are already beat up and beleaguered. I want to make a promise to you. That as long as I stand on this stage, I will never use it as a bully pulpit to bully those who are already beleaguered and battered. And if you differ from me in your religious views, if you differ in your political or social ethics, that the fact that you were created by God means to me that you deserve my respect and you will have it fully and freely. The fact that Jesus died for you, my Lord and Savior, cared enough about you to shed his own blood, you are worthy, and I will treat you as worthy. I will never use this stage as a bully pulpit, but neither will I let it become a bullied pulpit. And there will be no one tell me from any governmental agency that I cannot preach the sacred word of God. It is our purpose. It is our purpose to preach God's truth from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover. And if you're not okay with that, you're probably in the wrong church. Is that not what you expect of me? I want to hear you out on Surprise. I want to hear you out in Scottsdale. Is that not what you expect of me? Is that what you expect of Pastor Don?
Yes.
Is that what you expect of Pastor Todd?
Yes.
Good. Bring him down the house. I'm glad to hear you say that, because that's precisely what we expect of you too. We expect that whatever stage you stand on, whatever is your sphere of influence, that you would use that not to bully people, but to boldly pronounce the name of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. So the takeaway is simple. What rights will you lay down so that those who come behind you can take a stand? When you turn a barricade into a hurdle, and you jump over this, and others begin to follow you in that, you are paving the way. What you suffer today will pave the way for those who come behind you. And there are generations that are going to be dependent on your courage and your willingness to lay down your rights. Rights like the right to privacy. Yeah, you have the right to privacy, but if you decide, I'm going to use my home for a neighborhood group, you just gave that up so that those who follow behind you can have a place to come and worship and fellowship. You have the right to the pursuit of happiness. The Constitution says that. Yes, you do. But sometimes you lay down that right for your own children so you can pour into them. Sometimes you even pour into other people's children whose father has abdicated his role because they need it. We have all kinds of rights that we could claim, but I'm more interested in the rights that you lay down so that those who follow behind us will have a model to follow in how to take a stand for Christ. You will have barricades in your life. Satan's going to see to that. Whether you turn them into hurdles depends on whether you can answer these three questions, as did the Apostle Paul. That if you do, mission accomplished. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for Jesus. He didn't hold back anything. He laid down divine rights so that we could go free. I pray that we would do the same thing for our children, for our grandchildren, for people around the world that we have never met, may never meet, that they might know the precious saving name of Jesus Christ. By your power, we pray that it would be so in the name of Jesus. Amen.